Oh, that's good. Sure, you'd be in.
Yeah.
In other words, you may not have as much talent in a certain area as somebody else does. Might be singing, might be speaking, might be witnessing, might be any number of things. But if you give it and say, Lord, I don't have much, but here it is, God's going to count that as 100% giving. And he'll count it. Oh, yeah, if you've got, you know, it's the same thing. If you've got a lot of talent there and you give it all, you're doing the same thing. Yeah. That's a blessing too. But if you got a lot of talent there and you're not giving it, somebody else who doesn't have as much, who's giving it, is going to get a greater reward.
So whatever you have, just give it all. And then you'll be easier, then you'll have it right all the time. You don't have to worry about it. Then you don't even have to worry about how much talent you've got. Just say, Lord, here it is. You know, I don't know how much I got, but here it is. And let him worry about that end of it. Hallelujah. Does this book need to go around again? Anybody not get it all? I know some have to come in late. Okay. Yes. Oh, there you are. Sorry. Yeah, go ahead. Well, let's resume our discussion here. We covered a good number. We've covered 77 verses in just a few minutes here. That was pretty good. And verse 89, at the end of this set, when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake to him. So God is speaking to Moses from the mercy seat between the two cherubims here. Notice that God does not speak to him from the tables of the law. He doesn't speak to him from the Ten Commandments that were written inside the Ark of the Testimony, but from the mercy seat. And that's significant. Because, again, the only reason that God can speak to us is because of his mercy, because of his grace. If it were only dependent upon the law, God couldn't speak to Moses or anyone else. We'd be cut off. There would be no access. So God speaks from the mercy seat. And when the people had given all to God and made this offering, God is able to speak to them then. Their hearts have been submitted to him, and they heard the voice of one here. They heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat. And of course, that one is the same one we see all throughout Scripture. Not the voice of three, but the voice of one. And it's always been that way, and it always will be. And the voice comes from the mercy seat, between the cherubims here, when the cherubim, of course, represent... Cherubims is a misnomer, actually, because what you've done is... the singular is cherub, and the plural is cherubim. And to say cherubims is an obvious English corruption. What they've done is taken the Hebrew word transliterate and then made it plural in English. And if you know Hebrew, it really sounds ridiculous. So if I say cherubim instead of cherubims, you'll know why. It's a little bit hard for me to commit this error here. Okay. But I'm not going to be puffed up about it. If you say cherubims, I'll love you anyway. Okay. All right. Verse 8, or chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the consecration of the Levites. Was there a question? Yes, Roger. Yes. Yes. Now, the one that we read about before was apparently a temporary one, and it was referred to as that, and was set up outside the camp and so forth, and a lot of similar terms were given to it, although all the full typology. It was kind of temporary as they were awaiting the construction of the tabernacle. Now, are you talking about Exodus 33? That would probably be after... No, I guess not. That was just as it was beginning there. Yeah, chapters 34 and following deal with the actual construction of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so what we're dealing with now is, well, back at the beginning of the chapter, you see, came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle. This was the one that was just constructed, the full-blown, full typologically, you know, fitted tabernacle. The other one was just a temporary place where God spoke to Moses until the tabernacle was finished. Okay, we could probably look at some typology of John the Baptist and Christ or something there, I suppose. It'd be God speaking through John the Baptist in a preparatory way, and then the other one coming later on. There'd be probably a lot of pictures that could be seen there. Okay, Numbers chapter 8 is the consecration of the Levites. And we'll go through this one in reasonable detail here, not covering every verse here. The first few verses talk about the lighting of the lamps and the candlesticks and so forth, and all of that is covered in your tabernacle class as far as the typology. So I'm going to move down to verses 5 to 7 here. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 5, take, verse 6, the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. So they were going to be separated now for the work of the ministry. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bullock with his meat offering. I think I'll stop there first before we talk about the offering. They were to be sprinkled with water by Moses. And this was for purification, for the cleansing for the service. And this is a type in many respects of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a cleansing for service. And it's not really so much a type of water baptism. Many would like to make it that, especially the ones that believe in sprinkling. But, see, the water baptism was already accomplished at the Red Sea. The New Testament makes that the typology. They were baptized under Moses, under the sea, and under the cloud as they came through the Red Sea, came out of Egypt into the wilderness experience. This is more of a picture of a preparation for ministry, not of coming into salvation. This is a cleansing for ministry. And this is more befitting the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which prepares us really for ministry, but provides us with the power of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives. For what purpose? Primarily for ourselves as well, but primarily to minister to the body of Christ. And so that's really what this is directly pointing to. They were to shave their own flesh and wash their own clothes. It says that let them shave all their flesh. See, Moses was to sprinkle the water on them, but they had to shave their flesh and they had to wash their clothes and make themselves clean. So here's a mutual responsibility. Moses, representing Christ, is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit upon us to cleanse us and so forth in that respect. But we have responsibility as well. We need to shave our flesh. We need to clean our clothes. And so it shows our responsibility as well. We must dedicate. We must make decisions. We must exercise our free will. But God will also do the actual external cleansing itself. Now, there's many pictures in the New Testament of a similar thing. Hebrews 12:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1. And Revelation 22:14, which is quite different in the best manuscripts than what the King James has. I think I'll read what... I do want to read that one. You don't need to look it up right now, but... It says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to eat of the tree of life. Instead of saying, blessed are they that do his commandments, the Greek says, blessed are they that wash their robes. Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they might have right to the tree of life. And you can see why they made a connection there, but washing the robes is what it says in the Greek. And the point is that it's the antitype of what is being spoken of back here. They had to wash their clothes. They had to wash their garments before they could minister. And he says, blessed are they that wash their robes, those that have cleansed themselves. Of course, it says the bride has made herself ready in another place. And of course, it's the righteousness of the saints that she's clothed with, and that righteousness has been imputed to her by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And yet, in another sense, we are said to have washed our robes, because we are the ones that have made the decisions to accept the blood of Jesus Christ, to receive his forgiveness, and to receive that washing. So we've got a mutual covenant relationship here involving both of us. And so in order to minister, we need to be having our flesh shaved and cleansed and clean, having anything unclean removed. And that's what's happening to us now as God's bringing deliverance. A lot of the deliverances that you're going through now, we know that they have a tremendous immediate benefit upon our own lives personally. We're thankful for that. But even more far-reaching than that, they are helping prepare you to be a vessel that can be used for his honor and enabling you to minister for his glory. You see, he's preparing a kingdom of priests, and we're going through a cleansing process, where he's shaving our flesh, he's removing the carnality, and he's cleaning our clothes spiritually. That was what we're clothed with. And so we're no longer wearing tattered rags of our own righteousness, but we're wearing the robes of white robes of Christ, cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, then verse 8 to 18 here, really. I think I'll go ahead and read it. It's dealing with some of the offerings, and I'll give a little bit of typology on that. But starting verse 8, then let them take a young bullock with his meat offering, even fine flour mingled with oil, and another young bullock shalt thou take for a sin offering. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks, and thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord, to make an atonement for the Levites. And thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron, before his sons, and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering. For they are wholly given unto me among the children of Israel. Instead of such as open every womb, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. For all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn of the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. Now, we did talk about this, I think, before, the fact that God, instead of taking the firstborn of every family and the firstborn of all the cattle, decided to take the Levites instead to fulfill that requirement. So he's taking one tribe, and he's setting them apart unto himself for the service of the ministry, and they are fulfilling that requirement for the firstborn. And so the Levites are the spiritual firstborn. And this is, again, typical of the thing we've seen many times before, where the genuine firstborn in the flesh wasn't the one who received the firstborn portion. And in effect, the Levites are getting the firstborn portion as far as the spiritual things are concerned. Not as far as the earthly land is concerned, that went to Joseph. But as far as the spiritual ministry is concerned, they're getting a firstborn portion. And in effect, they got more than all the rest of the tribes, because each of the rest of the tribes was to tithe 10% to the Levites. And you've got 12 other tribes all tithing 10%, and Levites get, 120% in effect. They get more than all the rest. So they get a firstborn portion, as it were, and the blessing, of course, of the spiritual service and ministry unto the Lord. Now, here we find the offerings that are set aside to offer them, and they are made as an offering. They're said to be an offering unto the Lord themselves. Obviously, that doesn't mean that God slew them as a human sacrifice. But they're an offering unto the Lord in the sense that they are given aside unto God for his service. And the bullock and the two bullocks for the sin and the burnt offering are sanctifying them, because they in their own flesh were sinful like all the rest. The only way they could stand to minister in the presence of God was to have atonement for their own sins made first. The book of Hebrews makes a real big point of this, not only for the Levites, but for even the high priest himself. No priest in the Old Testament of any kind or any kind of priestly function could minister at all were it not for the fact that they were covered by the blood of the lamb in type, or the bullocks or whatever that was used to sanctify the priest. Generally, it was bullocks, because the bullock was representing that service, the animal of servitude. And, of course, the ministers are the ones who are serving the Lord and laboring for the Lord, and so that was a very appropriate sacrifice for them, of course, pointing to Christ as that great servant. So the bullocks were offered, one of them as a sin offering, one of them as a burnt offering, the burnt offering representing a total consecration of that Levite to his ministry, just as Christ totally gave himself, totally consecrated into the ministry. The sin offering represents Christ's atonement for us, making at one-ment, enabling us to have fellowship with God through the blood of the cross. So one is a total surrender, and the other is representing that atonement. You see, those are not quite the same thing. We may associate them, and it's okay to associate them, but they're technically different. It's conceivable for a person to give himself totally over to God and still not have God be able to receive him because of sin, because of sins of his old life and so forth. He may come to a point in his life where he says, Lord, I want to give myself to you completely. But were it not for the mediatorship of Jesus Christ, we would have no access to God because of past sin. All of sin to come short of the glory of God. And we've got to have that sin offering. There's just no way around that. And once we've got the sin offering, as it were, we can offer up ourselves totally as a burnt offering as well. So both of those things are involved here. And, of course, just having the sin offering is not enough to be able to minister for the Lord. We can be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but if we don't have that position of a surrender to God, of our hearts and so forth, we're not going to be able to be used to be anointed of God for his ministry and for the purposes of God. Many people are saved, but not all are serving God in a full-time ministry. And all saints, regardless of whether they're full-time or not, should be ministering unto the Lord. That's the heart of God. He wants us to experience that burnt offering as well. Now, the bullock points to the priesthood, the ministry, as we've mentioned before, the strong, faithful laborer. And I want to give you a couple of other New Testament scriptures that I haven't given you before, but the New Testament picks up on the same point, 1 Corinthians 9:9. I think that's the one where it says, not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And Paul is drawing the analogy to ministers of God, how that they need to be supported financially for their labors. And he says, does God care for oxen? In other words, the point was that God gave that commandment about you know, when an ox is treading out the corn in the grist mills and so forth and grinding up the grain, they often used oxen or donkeys or whatever to do that because they didn't have, threshing machines and things of that nature that we have today. So in order to get the grain separated from the chaff, they would often throw it down on what they called the threshing floor, and they would use the various methods to tread it out. But one of the methods was oxen, and they would tromp on the grain to knock the kernels from the chaff and the wheat, and then later they would take the winnowing fans and throw it up into the wind and have the chaff and the straw blown to the side and the grain separated from it. But the ox that was treading that out, he says, don't put a muzzle on his mouth so we can't eat of it. You let him eat of it. He's going to do the work to separate it from me. He gets to eat some of it. And so God was taking care of the oxen. But Paul says, did God care for oxen? Is that the only reason that was given? And his implication is that it's more than that. Now, I think God does care for oxen. He created them. But he doesn't care for oxen like he cares for men. And what he's really saying in type is that ox represents the faithful minister of God. And when he's out there laboring among the people and ministering and bringing souls into the kingdom of God or teaching them and establishing them in the faith, that he should be able to receive of the benefits of that and be supported in his ministry. So that's what 1 Corinthians 9:9 is about. Also, 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18 can be included there. And then for a sin offering, for the typology of the sin offering, that's the typology of the bullock, but for the sin offering, find 2 Timothy 2:21. 2 Timothy 2:21 as a cross-reference for that, and the sense of the ministry again, the fact that we are atoned by the blood of Jesus Christ, and by virtue of that, we're able to function as a minister in a ministry. I guess I'll read that to get the full sense of it. He says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So he's talking about fleeing sin, separating yourself from corruption and so forth, and that's what the sin offering is all about, forgiving us of our sins and enabling us to be free from sin experientially, and therefore fit to be used of the master. Was there a question here? I thought I saw a hand up. Okay. Now, going on to verse 19 to 22. So the Levites belong to the Lord, and of course, spiritually speaking, we need to identify with these Levites, because God has called us to be ministers unto him and separated unto him, all of us, all of the saints. Verses 19 and to 22. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among all the children of Israel to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation and to make an atonement for the children of Israel that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come nigh unto the sanctuary. And Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to unto all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so did the children of Israel unto them. And the Levites were purified, and they washed their clothes. And Aaron offered them as an offering before the Lord. And Aaron made an atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that went the Levites in to do the service in the tabernacle of the congregation before Aaron and before his sons. As the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so did they unto them. So here we read that the Levites were given to Aaron to do the service of the tabernacle. Now Aaron, of course, is functioning as the high priest. And he represents Christ in a sense. And the Levites would represent the faithful saints and ministers. And they're given to Aaron, given to Christ. We are given to Christ. God has given us to Christ to serve him in a mediatorship ministry. He's the head, we're the body. He's the high priest, but we are a kingdom of priests. And we're given unto him to serve in the body of Christ, under his leadership and under his direction. And so we are committed to him as a man in that headship position, and of course as deity as well in another sense. But in John 17, verses 6 and 9, John 17, verses 6 and 9, Jesus in the his final intercessory prayer before his crucifixion is praying, and he says, thou gavest them me. And he's referring to the saints. You've given them to me. He's talking to God, and he says, thou gavest them me. He must be speaking from the standpoint of humanity, not deity, strictly, because he says, thou, referring to God. Thou gavest them me. And so we have been given to the man Christ Jesus. We've been given into his hand to share with him this ministry of the priesthood. That's the sense. And of course, in another sense, we're given to God. But in the sense of the function of the priesthood, we're given to him. He is that mediator between God and men. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the high priest. But we are given to him to continue his ministry. That mantle of authority and that badge of authority that was upon Elijah was given to Elisha, who represents Christ to the saints. And so we also are taking up that mantle. We are Levites working and laboring under the high priest Christ. And then it goes on to say they did their service before Aaron. And the scripture says that of us too. We are doing these things that are well-pleasing in the eye, in his sight. 1 John 3:22 can be included there. 1 John 3:22. So we do our service before the Lord Jesus Christ and before God. And, of course, everything that we do is fully known unto him. We're not hiding anything from him. It's fully apparent to his eyes. All right? That's why we need to be faithful. We need to recognize that, you know, men may not see the motives of our hearts, but he does. And everything is naked and open and apparent to the one with whom we have to do. All right, finishing up this chapter, verses 23 to 36, or excuse me, 23 to 26, last few verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is it that belongeth unto the Levites. From 25 years old up and old and upward, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from the age of 50 years shall they cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve no more, but shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge, and shall do no service. Thus shalt thou do unto the Levites touching their charge. Okay, this is, if we compare this with some other scriptures, back in Numbers 4, verse 3, we see that there it mentioned the age of 30 for the priesthood, for the ministry. And here it mentions 25. And putting these together, let's see, Numbers 4, verse 3 says, from 30 years old and upward, even to 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. So there it mentions 30 to 50. Here we see 25 to 50. And what it appears then, when you compare these, two is that there's a five-year period of apprenticeship and training apparently involved before they're actually functioning in a full-fledged position. So they start at 25 and they have an apprenticeship up until about 30, and at 30 they're able to function in a full age of the priesthood. Of course, Christ was 30 years old when he began his ministry. So that appears to be the reconciliation of that. This is one of those many places where the liberals will come and say, see, here's a contradiction in the scripture. One says 25, one says 30, so we can't put any trust in this. I'll tell you, if you've done any reading of history books and tried to compare and figure out, even within one book, you know, what year certain event happened and so forth, you find there's all kinds of seeming contradictions. The book may be absolutely right and correct, but sometimes an event is being spoken of in one sense, another time in another sense, and that's clearly what's happening here. Five is the number of grace also. So we see a five-year period from the time that they begin to be molded and shaped to prepare them for the ministry until the time that they're approved in entering that ministry. And in type, we can see that it takes 5 years to make a minister, as it were, not literally now, but five representing grace. It takes the grace of God to make a man of God. And that's the thing that we'll see over and over again. And if you learn anything from Paul's epistles, you'll learn that over and over again, he says, it's the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He can hardly ever mention his ministry without talking about the grace of God. And that's the way we ought to feel. It's the grace of God that we're in any position that we're in. If we've got a gift or a ministry, if we're in charge of this group or that group or having some ministry, whatever, in the assembly, it's by the grace of God. That's the only reason we can stand in the positions that we're in. All right. That moves us to Numbers chapter 9. And verses 1 to 5 deals with the Passover, and I will read those. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month, at even, ye shall keep it in the appointed season, according to all the rites on it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof, ye shall keep it. So he's commanding Passover now. This will be this is a full year since the first Passover, and it's coming up near to the 14th of the month, again, of the first month of the year. Verse 4, and Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. So they fulfilled the Passover. And interesting, too, to note that the Passover takes place before the numbering of Israel. Back in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1, we talked about the numbering of Israel. But it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, the tabernacle of the congregation, the first day of the second month. In the second year. That was the first day of the second month that they did the numbering. Here, we're kind of going back a little bit. That was the first day of the second month. We're going about 2 weeks before then to the keeping of the Passover. So this is not really written chronologically. He's kind of looking back here, and he says that the 14th day of the first month, they kept Passover, and then the second day of the first month is when they I mean, the first day of the second month is when they begin to number Israel. So it's just interesting to note that. Those times and dates are given for a reason. They're just not just to pacify us and let us know that he's continuing the narrative. It's important to compare those from time to time. Now, typologically, Passover is appropriate typologically before the numbering takes place, simply because in type, we must apply the blood of the Lamb before we're counted among Israel. Before we're counted among Israel, we've got to have the blood covering us. And so they all kept the Passover, and that really determined who's Israel. You know, after all these events that have happened and all the murmurings and complainings and all the rest, they had to make this covenant before God and take the Passover and then be counted. Okay, verses 6 and 7. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. And those men said unto him, We are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering unto the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, Stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Now this is interesting, because they've come with a desire to keep the Passover. But they were ceremonially unclean because of having contacted a dead body for one reason or another. But they had the heart, they wanted to keep Passover. It wasn't that they were looking for an excuse. They weren't just saying, well, I touched a dead body, I can't take it, I get out of Passover this year. You know, that wasn't their heart. They wanted to partake of Passover. So God was pleased with that. And it shows a tender conscience. They recognized that God was in their midst and that they needed to be right before God. And they were examining themselves so that they wouldn't partake unworthily. It's a very good type of what we are exhorted to do in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, we're exhorted with regard to partaking of communion, to examine ourselves, to see whether it be in the faith, and to search our hearts, and so forth. That does not mean that if we've committed a sin, we're automatically out. It just means to look at our hearts and see if our true repentance and where our heart is. And that's what they're doing here. And they say, we touched a dead body. We're defiled. Let's go to Moses. Let's find out what we need to do. We want to take Passover. We want to be apart with everybody else. And it wasn't our fault this happened and so forth. Or we didn't do it intentionally, apparently. Otherwise, they wouldn't have the kind of concern that they have. So they went to Moses and Aaron. They went to God's ministers with their problem. That's the right thing to do. When you find yourself with a difficulty or find yourself in some situation that makes a question in your mind as to whether you can fulfill what you think is God's will, go to those that are God's servants. Go to the ministers and seek them about it. And this can happen many times in church government situations where the pastor may make a command or something or a issue something that he wants the congregation to abide by. It wouldn't be a direct scriptural thing, but something that, you know, and somebody's got some situation which makes it impossible then for them to comply in one way or another. The thing to do is go and talk about it, ask about it. What should I do in this situation? Have a willing heart to accept whatever decision is made. So that's what they're doing. Now, Moses apparently didn't know what to do at first. I mean, he's got two conflicting things. Because God said it was on the 14th day of the first month that Passover was to be offered. It was an important thing as far as the time was concerned. And yet, because they were ceremonially unclean, they couldn't partake of the temple and tabernacle services and had to be separated from the camp, etc. So what is he going to do? He's got an apparent contradiction in the commands that God had made. Well, the right thing to do is to go to the Lord and seek him about it. And that's what they did. So Moses in verse 8 says, Stand still and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And so, reading down to verse 14, we see God's proclamation here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. In other words, that's not a reason to excuse to not keep the Passover. The 14th day of the second month at even, they shall keep it, and eat it with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So God was making a special provision to take Passover a month late, exactly to the day, a month late, the second month of the 14th, if for some reason they couldn't partake of it. They were on a journey or caught someplace, couldn't get there in time. Of course, they didn't have scheduled airline service or anything of that nature where they could probably make it. There was lots of things that could waylay them. There were lots of calamities that could take place. And God was understanding that. He's not a hard legalist. So he's giving them an opportunity to take it a month late. They shall leave none of it unto morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. So they're going to do everything just like the others did, only a month late. But the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not his offering of the Lord in his appointed season, that man shall bear his sin. So So is God making a difference here between those who could not and those who would not? And if they just decided, well, God's letting some of these others off, and I've got some business to do today, I don't want to bother with the Passover, and I'll take it a month late, God says nothing doing. You had the opportunity, you just didn't do it. And you weren't prevented by something. And this shows you God's heart, too. Let me just throw this in for extra measure here. There are some churches, notably the Church of Christ, for one, that insist that unless you were baptized in water, you're lost, period. And if you get killed on the way to your baptismal service, you'll go to the lake of fire, according to their theology. And because you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, I believe in baptism for salvation. I don't believe that water baptism is an option. But I believe that if somebody gets hit by a truck on his way to his baptismal service, when he had all good intention to get baptized, he's made that decision before the Lord, and he's already obviously made the decision in his heart because he's on his way to do it, that he is not going to be cast in the lake of fire because he didn't happen to get water on him. That wasn't the important point anyway. It is important to be baptized, but it's a public declaration of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's that commitment that's the essential thing. Now, on the other hand, a person who has the opportunity to be baptized but refuses to, that's another story. And that's very analogous to what he's saying here. If you can't keep the Passover for some reason, but you have a heart to, and you love God and you've kept it in your heart, and you're prevented for some reason, God will make provision for you to do it late and to handle it another way. But if you could do it but didn't, then you're in a different position before God. And that's the thing that we need. Of course, that's the teaching that we give people, new converts, as they're preparing for water baptism. And it's important. It's not necessarily the best thing to baptize them as soon as they're converted in this day and age. It might have been at another time. But because of such confusion that exists today on water baptism, most people have no idea what's going on, what they're doing. We like to make sure that they know what they're doing and understand it a bit more properly. But with all the confusion of denominational teachings that's circulating abroad, you need to give some teaching along those lines and to enable them to do the proper thing. So there may be a bit of a time gap between, and we don't feel that they're in jeopardy because of that, just because of the principles and the nature and the heart of God in this respect. But there are some that they're going to get that water on you just the moment you're converted, because they're afraid that if you die sometime in the interim, you've lost it. And so it reminds you of some of these deathbed conversions they used to have back in the early church, post-apostolic church, where a doctrine got circulated somehow that after you got saved, you were allowed one sin. And after that next sin, you were finished. You know, if you sinned twice after you were converted, your grace was used up, and that's it. Can you imagine living under a doctrine like that? And as a result of that, it became popular to make deathbed conversions. In other words, not confess Christ until you're on your deathbed, just before you pass from the body, so you could be sure you didn't have a chance to give another sin before you went out of the body. And it's a typical Catholic mentality, It's that everything's by works and everything's by measure and so forth and earning it and that kind of thing. And you've only got a little bit of grace, but not very much, That's about all they could believe for, I guess. But you certainly don't find anything like that in the Scripture.
No.
All right. Thank God for that. Well, if we were allowed only two sins or one sin after our conversion, we'd be in real trouble. You could see why they postponed it to the last minute. What if a poor guy was postponing it at the last minute, and then went into a coma and was out before he had a chance to make his conversion? It'd be pretty risky business. Okay. And it's like, it reminds me of the kind of mentality that infant baptism generates, too. You got to get that water on that baby, or that's it. When I was born, I had a blockage in the stomach, and it had to be surgically removed, a tumor there. And my parents were good Lutherans, and I love them for their heart in this, but they wanted to make sure I was baptized before the operation in case it didn't succeed, because in their consciousness, before God and the way they'd been taught, if the infant wasn't baptized, and if something happened, they would go to hell. And I appreciate their heart. May the Lord honor that and later on in my life to help along the way. But the theology is really a bondage. It's so tragic for people to think that God's the kind of God that he just wants water on you and that's it. And once you get that water on, boy, you're in. It doesn't matter how you live, but you get the water on you and that's it. If that's the case, we ought to just take buckets of water and just spray them over everybody in the face of the earth and, pronounce a few, holy sayings on them, and we'd have them all in. Sure be an easy way to evangelize. Don't have to worry about their will or anything. Okay. Of course, God doesn't want to load heaven with people that have come in that way. He's looking for something else. Okay. Chapter 9, then, verses 8 and following here. Just a few more comments on this on this institution here of a late Passover. Let me see. I guess I didn't read fully the entire thing. I guess verse 14 I wanted to read also. If a stranger shall sojourn among you and will keep the Passover unto the Lord, according to the ordinance of the Passover, and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. This is a continual references to the stranger and him coming in. God wants to invite the stranger to come in and be a part of Israel. And if he would partake of it, of course, others describe circumcision and other things that are important. But if he'll keep it with the ones born in the land, God will honor that as well. And that's his heart. It's always been his heart to reach out the strangers, the ones that are not a part of Israel, having them become a part of Israel. So a few more comments here. God made provision by his mercy for those defiled to partake of the Passover late, and those who willingly ignored the Passover were cut off, and that's, of course, the penalty for ignoring the grace of God, ignoring the blood of Jesus Christ. There are many who are willingly ignoring Passover. They are ignoring the decision to come to Christ and accept Christ and have the atonement for their sins. And that kind of willing ignorance is lethal spiritually, and it involves a cutting off. I mean, when they've got light, it's a dangerous position. It's one thing not to have a light. It's another thing to have light and reject it or neglect it. Well, and woe to them who neglect such a great salvation. So many try to take advantage of God's grace, but it never works. God sees our hearts. You can't take advantage of God's grace. You can't be like the Catholic who says, well, I'll go ahead and sin today and go to confession tomorrow. It just doesn't work that way. You sin today and you may not be in a position. Of course, that kind of confession doesn't do any good anyway. Confessing to man isn't going to atone for your sin. You've got to confess to God, and it's got to be true repentance, not a little bit of a rosary or something that, you know, count some beads and say a few Hail Marys and be absolved of it. God isn't honoring that. So you can't deceive God. God is not mocked whatsoever. You sow, you shall reap. And that's not a threatening thing. God just wants you to have the real thing. He doesn't want you to settle for anything less. And there's no eternal security in God's plan in the sense that the Calvinists offer it. I believe in eternal security, but it's security based on the promises of God and the provisions of God and the commitment that we make. And I don't feel insecure at all, but we've got to know what the security is based on. It's based on the covenant relationship. It's not based on some artificial predestination of some to be saved and some to be lost, that idea. They are judged because they didn't bring the offering in due season. You see, the timing was important. They had to do the Passover on the day that God commanded. They were not allowed to do it any old way they wanted to. They can't just say, well, it's not convenient for me to do it today. I'll do it on the 15th or on the 16th or on the 17th. That's not good enough. It has to be done in due season. Now, the Scripture says now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. So often when you're witnessing, you get people who, they know it's the truth. They know they ought to give their lives to Christ, but they got other things they want to do first. And I'll put it off, I'll wait until a bit later on. Now is always the day of salvation. Because to put it off is making a decision. And if you put it off once, it'll be easy to put it off again. And it'll be easy to put it off again. Eventually, you put it off to the point where it's too late. And so God is always saying, now is the day of salvation. When you've got light, now is the time to respond to it. And that's true not only of salvation, but it's true of any new move of God that God's challenging us to. It's true of everything in the move of God. Many sinners after death will be very willing to walk with God, but it'll be too late then, you see. So there's the decision we all have to make. It's got to be done in due time. Now is the due season. Okay, verses 15 and following to finish out this chapter. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony, and at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. And at the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. But when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents, and according to the commandment of the Lord they journeyed. And so it was when the cloud abode from even unto the morning that the cloud was taken up in the morning, and then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it were 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. But when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord they rested in the tents, and at the commandment of the Lord they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord, and at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So he gives quite a lengthy description here of the fact that God was continuing to lead them even after the tabernacle was constructed. The cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night rested on the tabernacle all the time that they were camped in one location. But in order to lead them, the time would come, and it would be a variable time. Sometimes, like I said, sometimes 2 days, sometimes a month, sometimes a year. It would vary where they would stay in certain areas. And then the cloud would lift and begin to move. And that was their sign. We better pull up the tent stakes and get ready to move. God's moving on. And they followed the cloud. When the cloud stopped, that's where they pitched again. That's a very beautiful description in very graphic and external terms of the way that God is moving in our assembly, the way that God desires to move with his church. The cloud represents his presence. And God's presence doesn't stay in the same place all the time. And we find that out real quick as we try to walk with God and try to keep a particular way that God is moving too long. We've used that term, the glory cloud's moving on. It's time to move. It's time to pull up the tent stakes and move into the next move of God. Because God won't stay in one place forever. Because he is trying to get us somewhere. Now, see, if God wasn't trying to get us anywhere, then he might as well just stay in one place. But God was trying to get him from the wilderness into Canaan's land.
Right.
And the Spirit of God is trying to get us from here to there. So, there are times when we need to stop for a while. And to rest for a while and to enjoy a particular move of God and the presence of God at that level. And that time may vary. Sometimes he may be for a few days, sometimes for a month, sometimes for a year, to use this terminology. But the time will come when God has seen that all who are going to enter into that have entered in. It's time to pick up the cloud and move on. And by the grace of God, so far, Community Chapel has been able to pick up the tent stakes and move. Not always as fast as we would like, and to the degree that we would like, perhaps, but we've been able to keep moving. A lot of other works of God in this city that we know about have not done so, and many of them do not exist any longer. And I saw lots of interesting moves of God, and God moving in marvelous ways in different parts of the city at different times. But when the cloud moved on, they didn't. And Ichabod's written across the door. The glory of the Lord has departed. See, when the cloud moves on, that's the presence of God. If you stay there where the presence of God moves on, the glory of the Lord's departed. I don't think there's anything more tragic than to see somebody trying to stay someplace when God's moved on. And we never want to have that be our testimony. We want to continue to move on in the things of God. Stay in the presence of God. He's going to move. He's going to move on. And that's the type and the pattern that he set here. He's not going to stay in one place forever. That's why Don alluded yesterday to the possibility of seeing a new move of God going beyond the dancing before the Lord. And some people will finally enter into that and say, well, they want to stay there forever. But God's got more for us. Fuller and richer expression in the dance. Some of you have entered into it, like myself, and found it's increasing in freedom and liberty. It's like speaking in tongues. Sometimes when people first get baptized in the Holy Ghost, they get kind of a stammering lips, and they have a certain fluency, but they find out later on that it gets more fluent. Now, that's not because of any defect in God. That's just because of our inability to yield fully. And the more we yield, sometimes the fuller and richer and more complex things become. Some people find that they get different languages, and the language completely changes from time to time. Sometimes when you're praying and interceding, the language changes. People have noticed that, and it becomes more fluid, and you excel. It's true of any other spiritual gift, and it's true of the dancing before the Lord, too. We first start yielding, you know, and sometimes it's a little bit choppy, it's a little bit awkward. You know, when I first started yielding, I felt like an ox rather than a gazelle, but I was a happy ox, and I was glad. But since that time, it's gotten easier, and sometimes it's just in a kind of a quantum jump. All of a sudden, you move into another place, something was difficult, and then, you know, at first, they're all in one place and kind of dancing before the Lord in one little area, and then all of a sudden, they're taking off and going all over the place, and then other times, they're in groups with others and interweaving and so forth. We're going to see a lot more before this is done. It's just a fuller expression. It's just a greater release of the move of the Spirit. The glory cloud begins to move, and we have to move with it. And that's the way God's leading us. He's drawing us. He's loving us. And he's letting us know there's far greater horizons and vistas for us to see. And I, for one, am excited when I see the cloud begin to lift off the tabernacle and start to move. And it's inconvenient sometimes. I mean, we've got to start pulling up tent stakes. Hurry up. You know, we've got to go. The cloud's taken off. We've got to get everybody together and start moving. And we especially get settled down. You get comfortable with something. It's a little bit unnerving in a way to have to pick up and move on. But every time God moves us on, it's something better than we had before. And it's closer to Canaan's land. And it's closer to the promises. And therefore, we've got to do it. So the time of rest was a variable time because God takes his people to different places in the Spirit, and they stay there until they learn the lesson. sometimes the variability is due to the degree to which we yield and how fast we move into something. And in some instances, we may move in very quickly, so God's able to lift the cloud and move on quickly. Other times, it may take longer. But he's patient with us, and he's loving, and he's giving us enough time to move in. He's not moving so fast that we can't keep up. And, of course, we don't want to move ahead of him either. We don't want to pack up and take off and leave the glory cloud back there. That'd be a foolish thing to do. We just need to stay where the presence of God is. Okay, chapter 10. And verses 1 and 2 deals with the trumpets and when they were to be blown and what they symbolized. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. Two purposes were designated for the trumpets. Number one, the calling of the assembly. Number two, the journeying of the camps. We'll get to that in a little bit. First, let's talk about the trumpets themselves. There were two trumpets, and two in the scriptures is often symbolizing the double measure and a full witness many times in the sense of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You've got two witnesses. You've got the Spirit and the Word, and they agree. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall something be established. We have the death and the resurrection of Christ both, his death atoning for our sins and the resurrection confirming that and making it a reality. You have the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, two witnesses again to the nation of Israel. We have the Jew and the Gentile church and the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, elements of the church most likely. So you've got this theme of a double full witness that's going on, the two trumpets, not just once but twice. You've got the promise and the oath to confirm the promise to Abraham that we discussed earlier. So it's a double witness, a full witness, a full testimony of something. They're made of silver, which speaks of redemption in typology. And it's a picture of God calling us out by his grace and his plan of salvation, redeeming us by the blood of the Lamb, and all the typology associated with that. And it's beaten. Each trumpet was to be beaten out of one piece. That was quite a task, you know, to make the trumpet out of one piece. They couldn't just, you know, make a number of pieces and put it together like a lot of modern horns and things are done. It had to be all of one piece. And these were probably not all wound around with valves and everything. It was just a long, straight trumpet. But it was to be beaten out of one piece. And typologically, God's plan of salvation is one. It's not to be broken up or divided. It's a continuous thing from glory to glory. It's one thing, one theme of redemption. It's not a patchwork of a lot of different authors, as some of the liberals suggest. It is one continuous thing with one theme, with one author, with one plan, with one purpose, all to be beaten out of one. Now, going back to the two purposes for which the trumpets were made. Number one, calling of the assembly, and number two, journeying of the camps. Calling the assembly, that is, this was to be sounded when it was time to move. It was time to pick up. The glory cloud was moving, and it's time for them to assemble themselves together and to hear the instructions, get the marching orders, get ready to get up and move. And they had to assemble themselves first, you see. They had to be all brought together in one place and to get prepared to go off to move or even to go into battle. It would be used for battle cry. If the enemy was approaching, they would gather all the people together, sound the trumpets. They all collected together and got ready to fight a battle. Secondly, it was used for the journeying of the camps. In other words, if they were ready to move, they're ready to go from one place to another. They had to first assemble, hear the instructions, and then move. Now, it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in discussing the rapture of the saints, let me just read it here. You're familiar with it, but think of it in the context that we've just considered here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, this is the scripture referring to the rapture, of course. And it says, a trumpet shall sound. Now, the trumpet, of course, to them had a certain connotation because of all this that had been built up before. The trumpets were used for two purposes, the calling of an assembly and the journeying of the camps. Now, if there's ever been a calling of an assembly and a journeying of the camp to end all journeying of all camps, that's going to be it. We're going to be called together. He's going to call an assembly. We're going to have a great assembly in the air. Not only of us, but the dead in Christ as well. It's going to be a great reunion. Talk about a regathering and a reunion. It's going to be bringing all the saints that are part of the bride from all ages together. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Paul, and all the rest. We're going to be, we're all going to be gathered together, one great assembly, And you know, you might bother, say, well, why bother? Why not just snatch them all up to heaven and not worry about assembling them first? But God wants to assemble them so he can take them as one unit from all generations. He wants us to see that his body, his bride, is one, regardless of what time in history you live. He's going to gather them together as an assembly, and then they're going to go on a journey, a one-way journey to glory, as it were. Now, we are going to come back to rule and the reign of the millennium, at least in some sense. It's a bit debatable what sense that will be, but as far as we're concerned, that's the end for us, or the beginning. That's entering into that kingdom, and we join together with him. The Day of Atonement will follow the Feast of Trumpets, as it were, and we'll be made one with him. There's a number of typological pictures associated with the Feast of Trumpets, and that's another thing I wanted to mention, is that the Feast of Trumpets in the seventh month can be likened in one typological picture to the rapture. There's several typological schemes usually involving all these types, like the Sabbath day can be pointing to the physical Sabbath day, can be pointing to salvation, can be pointing to the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and pointing to the millennium in different senses. One of the senses for the Feast of Trumpets involves this trumpet sounding and the rapture of the saints. They're caught up to meet him in the air, and then shortly thereafter there's the Day of Atonement, being made one with him, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, in that sense, pointing to the millennium and ruling and reigning there, administering there, or in another sense, indwelling in the heavenlies. There's different typological pictures associated with that, too. Okay, so you can put 1 Corinthians 15:52 that I just read, and also 1 Thessalonians 4:16, another clear rapture text speaking of the rapture of the saints. The trumpet shall sound, dead in Christ shall rise first, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the trumpet is a heralding of a monumental change in the state of things, and of course the trumpet we're all waiting for is that final journey of the camps, that final going from the wilderness into Canaan. And we're going to cross the Jordan there and go into Canaan, as it were, in the fullest sense. Okay, now going on, verses 3 to 10. Just got a few minutes, I think we can read it, even if we don't get to comment fully on it. I just have a few comments to make here. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes which are the heads of thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. When ye blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When ye blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. Then they shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. So he's giving different instructions now as to different types of signals, different types of alarms and so forth, some for military purposes, some for journeying the camps and so forth. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets. And they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices, over your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God, for I am the Lord your God. So various purposes for the trumpets. Purposes for gathering the assemblies when there was danger, or when there was the heralding of a feast day, or something of that nature, or beginning to move the camps. A number of different senses here. So the ministers were responsible here. They were the ones to blow the trumpets, the sons of Aaron. The ones in a ministerial position had to sound the trumpet. They had to give the signals to the people. They were the watchmen. They were the ones responsible for finding a warning of danger and letting the people know. And that's exactly the position that God has put his ministers in. We are required to be in a position to sound the alarm, let the people know when the enemy is coming. Okay, we'll take a five-minute break here, and then we'll continue. Okay.